So once again this morning, we turn back to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to read verses 1 to 15 of Nehemiah 4 today. Nehemiah chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew there. You can pull that out and turn to page 497. 497. And there you will find Nehemiah 4, 1 to 15. So Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. The word of God says, "Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry, and he mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?' Now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was near him, and he said, 'Even when they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break the stone wall down.' Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." Verse 7, "Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, that the breaches began to be closed, they were very, very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah it was said, 'The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall.' Our enemy said, 'They will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work.' When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, 'They will come up against us from every place where you may turn.' Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.' When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his own work." Amen. The first public speaking that I can ever remember doing, when I was in seventh grade, I had memorized the famous poem by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow called The Midnight Ride of Paul Revere. I memorized it, and I got in front of my seventh grade class, and I began to recite the poem. "Listen, my children, and you shall hear of the midnight ride of Paul Revere." When suddenly the whole class burst into laughter. I didn't know what to do, so I started over again. "Listen, my children, and you shall hear of the midnight ride of Paul Revere." The class burst into laughter again, including the teacher. In fact, she laughed the hardest. Finally, she got herself together and said, Greg, slow down. We cannot understand a word you are saying." And so I started again with the beginning of the poem, and the laughter continued until finally I could not slow down. So I stopped, and I slunk back to my desk. I never finished that poem. I felt humiliated. I felt embarrassed. I felt defeated. And most of all, I felt discouraged. It is a wonder I ever tried public speaking again. I know that every one of you here today has felt discouragement. There's not a person here today that's exempt from it. None of us are. Winston Churchill confessed he was often hounded by the big dog of discouragement. Pastor Chuck Swindoll described discouragement's effect this way. Sometimes it feels like a dry, barren wind off a lonely desert, and something inside of us begins to melt. At other times, it feels like a chilling mist seeping through our pores. It numbs the spirit and it fogs the path before us. That's a vivid description of what we feel sometimes, discouragement. And all of us, including Christians, are not exempt. This morning, I want to deal with discouragement from God's word as we go to our study of Nehemiah. Our title is A Journey Back for a Journey Forward. And so I want to look back today at what happened in the Old Testament and how they dealt with discouragement in order to see how we today, moving ahead in our journey, can deal with the inevitable discouragement that we all face. Now, when we left off with chapter 3 last week, things were not discouraging. Things were very, very encouraging. Things were going great. Nehemiah has gathered the people, and they have begun to restore and renew the walls of Jerusalem. It was all hands on deck in chapter 3. They were working as a team. They were beginning to take the rubble, and they were rebuilding the walls. It was going great until you get to chapter 4, and we see the discouragement they dealt with. So this morning, I want to look at discouragement. How do we deal with it? By seeing its sources, but also seeking the solutions that there are from God's word to discouragement. The question we want to ask today is, how do we deal with discouragement? Well, the first way is to see the sources of discouragement. To see the sources. Where does discouragement come from? And there's two ways I see discouragement coming in our lives. The first is what I call the external source. The external source is the opposition by other people that comes and makes us discouraged. We see that beginning here in verse 1 when a guy named Sanballat comes against the Jews. Now, we first met him all the way back in chapter 2, verse 10. Sanballat is called the Horonite from the area of Samaria to the north of Jerusalem. He is apparently the governor of Samaria. And with him was a guy named Tobiah, an Ammonite. And he's from an area to the east of Jerusalem across the Jordan River. And they, it says in chapter 2, verse 10, were very displeased that the Jews were getting help from somebody. And then we see them again in chapter 2, verse 19. If you look over there in chapter 2, verse 19, it says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about the rebuilding of the walls, they mocked us and they despised us. So clearly these are enemies of the Jewish people who are opposed to the building efforts, mocking and despising them. And so you fast forward to verse 1 of chapter 4, and the opposition continues. It says, when he, Sanballat, hears of the rebuilding of the walls, he became furious. Furious. Now, that's a very interesting word in the Hebrew. It means to blaze up, to glow or grow warm like a flash fire. Interestingly enough, we saw this word before in chapter 3, verse 20, where it says that Baruch zealously repaired the wall. It's the only time it's translated zealously. The rest of the time it means furious here, but it's the same word. He was zealous. He was blazing up with zeal. But here it is. This is a man who is blazing with anger. He is very angry. He is provoked with rage. Now picture him as a red-faced, balled-up fists, barely able to contain himself, shaking, angry man. He's just shaking with anger. And in verse 1, it says he mocked the Jews. Same word used in chapter 2, verse 19. It means to stammer or to sputter with scorn, laughter, or derision. He's just like, I'm so mad at you. He's sputtering in anger. And also we see him in that anger beginning to ridicule the Jews. The British author Thomas Carlyle said, ridicule is the language of the devil. We soften it today by saying making fun of, but it's ridicule. And in verse 2, notice it says, he spoke in the presence of his brothers, literally his brothers or his brethren from Samaria, and also the wealthy men of Samaria were all gathered around him. Now, the wealthy there could also be translated army, so it could have been soldiers as well from Samaria. And so this crowd gathers around his criticism. Have you ever noticed how critics like crowds? How they like to gather other people who are critical around them. Critics run with other critics, don't they? If you doubt that, just look at the blogosphere and you see how that happens. And notice this specific criticism and ridicule and mocking. Beginning in verse 2, he says, what are these feeble Jews doing? He calls them feeble. The word means withered. Picture cut flowers that are bent and droopy and lifeless and fading away. He's accusing them of being feeble and inept. What can they possibly do? Then in verse 2, he says, are they going to restore it for themselves? Are they going to do this themselves? Because they're incapable of doing it. Verse 2 as well, he says, can they offer sacrifices? He's mocking them as naive. They're believing in their God. They're praying to their God. But how's God going to help them rebuild these walls? Then verse 2, he says, can they finish in a day? Can they do it quickly? They're ill-prepared. They're not builders. They're inadequate. The task is enormous. And then finally, he says in verse 2, can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the ones that have been burnt down? What he's pointing out is it's impossible to gather all those stones back up the hills again and put the wall back together. You can't do it. And then Tobiah jumps in verse 3 with sarcasm, another form of discouragement externally. He says, even what you are building, he says, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their wall down. And everybody laughed. He sounds like a VeggieTale character, doesn't he? I think of the bully on the playground laughing at your efforts. You call that a wall? That is a wimpy, wimpy wall. Can you relate to this? Criticism and ridicule and mockery and scorn. Maybe you tried to do something, accomplish a goal, take on a tough project, and somebody comes along and laughs at your efforts, debunks your strategy, criticizes you for even trying, or judges your motives. Even in church ministry, and even just living out the gospel, there are critics, there's sarcasm, and there's mocking. And the hardest of those to deal with is the friendly fire that comes from God's people who will criticize us and be sarcastic about our efforts, or who may even sow doubt in our efforts. When we were building these facilities I've referred to several times, we had gotten down to the last weekend before we voted on building this building. And so we were going to have the meeting on Sunday night, and on Friday, one of the guys who was a big part of the process of helping us build, who'd been part of the planning process, been all involved in that, he calls me on the phone Friday. He says, Greg, I'm having second thoughts. I don't think we should do it. I remember standing up from my desk and literally shaking. I'm thinking, we have gone so far in the process. We are this close to deciding, and now you're bailing on me? I struggled with discouragement. The people here are trying to be discouraging. And the opposition from the external is not just what they say, it's what they do next. Notice in verse 7, the opposition is now a threat of violence. Notice in verse 7, it adds the Ashdodites to the other people. These are the people who are from the area of the Philistines on the west area of Israel. So that means you have attacks and threats from every point around Jerusalem. To the north, Samaria, Sanballat. To the south, the Arabs. Tobiah, the Ammonites, to the east. And the Ashdodites are from the west. All of them are opposed to this building. And in verse 7, it says, they are all very angry. Verse 8, they conspire together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance against it. The people of Israel are fearing for their lives. In verse 11, it says, our enemies said they will not know or see us until we come among them, and we're going to put a stop to their work. We're going to even kill them. Then verse 12, when the Jews who lived near the area came and they says they told us 10 times they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. The phrase 10 times can be a euphemism for over and over or again and again, but they kept saying, we're going to die if we keep going. As we strive to seek to live for Jesus in a godly life, as we seek to just do godly things in ministry for the Lord, believe me, external opposition comes. Criticism, ridicule, mocking, sarcasm. You know, Jesus warned us in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this world, it hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. Our enemy at the root of all of this wants to destroy God's work, and he will use whatever he can to do so. In addition to using other people, he can use us. When we fall into the sin of being critical, when we become the source of discouragement to our brethren rather than the source of encouragement. We need to be realistic that there are external sources of discouragement in order to deal with discouragement. But second of all, there's also another source, which I call the internal source. You have the outside source, but you also have the internal on the inside source. Notice verse 10. It says, as Nehemiah records it, thus it was said in Judah. In other words, they're talking among themselves. With all the external sarcasm and mocking and criticism and ridicule that was very real, a threat to them, the people were saying to themselves, they were reflecting, beginning in verse 10, they said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. The strength of the burden bearers is failing. The word failing means to totter, to waver, or to falter. It's the idea of staggering under the load. The people are fatigued with the work. Now, verse 6 says they've built the wall half its height, so they've done very well, but now they've gotten tired. Ever gotten halfway through a project and just want to quit? I can't do it. The runner who hits the wall halfway through the race. That's what's going on here. It's been attributed to General Patton and also Vince Lombardi, the coach, the phrase, fatigue makes cowards of us all. Fatigue. We grow weary, which leads to discouragement. They're tired. But then it goes on to say in verse 10, yet in our tiredness, there is still much rubbish or rubble to build. In other words, they look around and they see, oh yeah, we've done half of it, but look how much more there is to do. And they feel overwhelmed with the task and they are discouraged to the point, verse 10, where they say, we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Do you see the self-doubt? They have bought into the criticism. Feeble, inadequate, and inept. Chapter 2, they were saying, let's arise and build, and everybody put their hand to the good work. Chapter 4, they can't. Some of you remember the little children's book that we wore out a couple copies with our kids, The Little Engine That Could. Remember that book? the little engine that could, and it talks about getting the toys across to the other side of the mountains, and there are several old trains that are asked to take the toys over the mountain, and they all lament in the same way, I cannot, I cannot. Now notice the connection here of that discouragement from the external to the internal. The external opposition, the criticism, the mocking, the ridicule, and the sarcasm begins to play on what's already in the hearts internally of the people. In other words, the external criticism is triggering the internal discouragement. It feeds into our doubts. You see, I'm already insecure. I'm already full of doubts about this project. I'm already struggling to rise above that situation. I'm already feeling inadequate. I'm already weak and fatigued. And then somebody comes along and says, that's right. You are. We start buying into the lies. You're feeble. Ah, the job's too difficult. It will never get done, or worse, God is not going to help you. At this point, again, we feel and experience discouragement externally. Critics, ridicule, mocking, sarcasm, the fear, the threats that are real or imagined against us. And internally, it adds to our doubt, our insecurity, and our fatigue. There is discouragement out there. And we need to deal with those sources externally and on the inside. But the good news is, how do we deal with discouragement? The second part is to seek the solutions for discouragement, to seek the solutions. And the first solution here is going to God. Notice how Nehemiah does that, how he goes to God. Going to God. I love what Nehemiah does with discouragement. He turns to God through prayer. In chapter 1, in chapter 2, and twice in chapter 4. Beginning in verse 4 and 5, he prays. Now notice something here. He goes to God. He does not go after the critics. He doesn't respond with sarcasm back or criticism back, or he doesn't mock them back. Someone once said, never wrestle with a pig. You both get all dirty, and the pig likes it. What's the point of getting in with them? Remember what Jesus did. He was mocked, ridiculed, criticized, but he did not retaliate. As Matt read earlier in 1 Peter, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he did not utter threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Nehemiah goes to God in prayer. Now, it's a very interesting prayer in verses 4 and 5. There's a name for this kind of praying that theologians have given this. It's called an imprecatory prayer. The word imprecatory comes from the Latin meaning to invoke evil or to curse somebody. So it's calling on a curse against somebody. It is a prayer that calls down God's judgment on the enemies of God. You see some of the Psalms are written this way. So he asks God to reproach them and to send them to captivity and to not let their sin be blotted out in verse 5. He calls down judgment on them. Now, what are we to make of that today? Well, remember that he's praying under what we call the old Abrahamic covenant, the old covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, God says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. So he's operating under that old covenant. So in other words, Nehemiah is standing with God, who is the righteous one, and he's standing with the people of God who are being attacked by these people. Basically, Nehemiah is not asking for himself God's judgment. He's asking God to stand up for himself and judge them for their evil intent. He's still leaning on God's decision of vengeance. Paul says in Romans 12, 19, never take your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God. It's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. In the new covenant era, we're not called to imprecatory prayers. This is descriptive, not prescriptive, of how we should pray against our enemies, as tempting as it is. It illustrates how Nehemiah prayed. It does not instruct us, this is the way you should be praying for your enemies. We always go, though, to God in prayer to understand that God has the right to bring that judgment. The key here is Nehemiah took his discouragement to God. In verse 9, it says again, but we prayed to our God. And then in verse 14, he gives this great speech to illustrate going to God. He says to the people in verse 14, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. In verse 20, he goes on to say, our God will fight for us. And according to verse 15, the enemies understood God frustrated their plans. The point of all that is, in discouragement, and you're going to face it, you remember, you rely on, and you repeat to yourself, God is with me. I serve God. I serve His purposes. And listen, He will answer the critics. He will strengthen us, enable us, keep us, and even frustrate the plans of the enemy. I love the words of the old hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Beloved, every external criticism that gives you discouragement, and every critic, every ridicule, every sarcastic comment, every mocking tone, every doubter and every threat, take it to God. Take the internal sources, every fear of failure, every self-doubt, every moment of fatigue, every feeling of inadequacy, every sense of being overwhelmed by the task, take it to the feet of your God. Take it to the Lord and say, God, I'm going to you for this. You are my defender and my strength. Second, as we deal with the solution to discouragement, it's not only going to God, but it's also going on with God. It's going on with God. And the word I would use to describe that is persist. Persistence means not giving up, to keep building through the discouragement. Now, Nehemiah did that in a very practical way. He actually armed the people, and in verse 17, it says that they were carrying the burdens and the load with one hand to build, and with the other, they had a weapon. They were on the walls, but they were standing in protection. They were using what someone called sanctified common sense. They didn't run away from the criticism. They didn't bury their head in the sand. They said, we're under attack here. There's criticism. We need to protect ourselves. It's sort of like in your home. You definitely pray for God to protect your home, and you lock the door, right? It's practical, sanctified, common sense. So when we deal with criticism externally and internally, when we're facing the sources of discouragement, we can ignore it. We can look past it. We can call on God to work through it. And ultimately, we can see that the battle belongs to the Lord. To focus not on the rubble that hasn't been done, but to look at the results of what God has done. Ultimately, our adequacy is by God's grace. You go on. It's not pleasant. Not easy, not what we'd like to do, but by God's grace, we go on. And going on means that when you're humiliated and laughed at and deeply discouraged for the way you tried to, let's say, recite a poem, you go on, you slow down, and you don't give in to the discouragement. And maybe you might just become a preacher, who knows? Beloved, there will always be discouragement to deal with in life, externally and internally. You have your critics, your naysayers, your doubters on the outside. You have your fatigue and your fears and your self-doubts on the inside that can discourage you. But I so encourage you today to go to God and give it to Him. But also go on with God. And remember what we sang this morning about the God of angel armies. He's great. He is awesome. He is the God who will always fight. You pray with me? Father, I thank you so much that we can go to you in the midst of our discouragement, with our heads hung low and our souls troubled. We can turn to you and realize that you will see us through, never leaving us or forsaking us. God, I pray for this congregation. Lord, I have no idea where people are at, but I know there's got to be people today who are very discouraged. It could be under criticism or sarcasm. It could be ridicule. It could be just people attacking their faith in Christ. It could be a whole variety of things that we're going through, and we're trying to get through it. Lord, remind us that we can go to you quickly to prayer, quickly casting that anxiety upon you, and quickly keeping going through you by your grace, and knowing that you will see us through, that we know that you fight for us. God, encourage us today in our discouragement. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.